Jehovah Ra, the Lord, is my shepherd. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, is my provider. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, is my peace. Jehovah Rophe, the Lord, is my healer. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, is our righteousness. Those are the names of God from Psalm 23 that we went over last Sunday morning. And these names of God that we find here in Psalm 23 tell us two very important things for us to apply in our lives. First of all, it tells us who God is by virtue of what He does, the kind of things that He does for us as His people. And second, they tell us who we should be as the image of God. We've been looking at a man made in the image of God from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And when we look at the names of God, we look at them not just from the standpoint of who God is, but who we should be as His image in the world. And so those are the ones that we looked at last Sunday. Now, we may not be appointed shepherds. The Lord is my shepherd was the only one that's actually in there specifically by name. The others are descriptions of God. We may not be appointed shepherds of this church, but we must be a people known for our tender, loving care. That's the kind of people we should be. We may not be the kind of people that have deep wallets, but there are things that we can do for others. We may not be able to cause world peace, though we can pray for it and hope for it, but what we can do is we can bring calm hearts to stressful situations. We may not have a medical degree, or maybe not all of us here. A lot of us do, but not all of us. But we can all bring healing to bruised and battered souls that are all around us. And we may not always be the most righteous people that we should be, or the righteous, and develop the righteousness to the degree we should. But we can demonstrate to the world how to pursue Jesus and His righteousness. We can be the image of God, bringing light and hope to a dark and despairing world. And those are the blessings, those are the things that we can learn from our study of who the Lord is in Psalm 23. Now, obviously, we're not doing this to impress people with the names of God and to show how knowledgeable we are. And it's not to win a trivia game. Though, by the way, if you do play trivia games, and these would be good kind of trivia games to play among your family and friends, as far as just Bible trivia and the names of God, if you do memorize these names and you win the trivia game, that's great. As long as you do it humbly and with grace. So think about it from that standpoint. But so it's not for that. That's not the reason. Rather, it is to impress God on others. And when I say impress, I'm not talking about impose, make people become godly, but impress upon their minds who God is when they see who we are. And the idea is not to show off who we are, but who we are in Christ, to show who God is through us. And this is the way we dwell in other people. We talk sometimes about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how God dwells in us through His Word, through the information He provides for us, and the things that He does for us. He dwells within us. We can help that indwelling by the things we say and do, by living lives that reflect and bring honor and glory to God. Because what we're wanting to do is we want to show the world who God is, so they will want to be His image too. That's our goal. That's our desire. And that's why we're studying the names of God here in our studies on Sunday mornings, and particularly here from Psalm 23. And so we return to the Lord is, the names of God that are demonstrated here in Psalm 23. And we've covered the first five last week, and we're going to cover five more today, and we'll save the 11th one for next Sunday in a different lesson. Number six, if you're counting the numbers, and by the way, if you're using the bulletin, there are blanks on there. You can follow along, and we're going to go through and show you some of the answers here to fill in those blanks. The Lord is present comes from verse 4. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." That's interesting that David switches from third person, talking about God is when he says in verse 1, the Lord is, the Lord, verse 2, he makes me lie down. Verse 3, 2, he leads me. Verse 3, he restores me, he guides me. And then all of a sudden here in verse 4, he speaks directly to God. You are with me. And that is a very, very important lesson to learn. 59 years ago, I was a 6-year-old boy, and where we lived was really close to the school. And so I would walk to school and go to school and walk back and forth. And it was very simple and easy to do. And in the mornings, my mom was a nurse, and she would work nights. And so I would get up, my sisters would get me up and get me off to school in the mornings. And then when I come home in the afternoon, she would usually be there and be awake. And I vividly remember one day, and I will never forget that, 59 years ago, and I still remember it vividly. I came home from school, came in the house, and it was dark and quiet. And I went back down the dark hallway toward my parents' bedroom, and I was like, Mom? And she didn't answer. So I bolted. I went out the door, out in the sunshine, went down to my neighbor's house, to a friend's house, and played with my friend until it felt like I could go home. My sisters would be home by then. The thing is, she was there, but she had worked nights, and so she was trying to get some sleep, and she had closed the door, turned off all the lights, closed all the curtains, and I was not about to go down that dark hallway where I didn't know what was there, even though I should have known, and I really did know that my mom was there, but I didn't know, so I was scared. And that's normal for a 6-year-old to feel afraid and alone in those kind of situations. Sadly, it's not uncommon for adults to feel alone and afraid in certain situations in life. Even though we don't always want to admit it, it's not uncommon for us to feel alone and afraid. Nor is it uncommon for believers to feel alone and afraid, especially when we're struggling with various issues. Maybe it's a sin problem, or maybe it's a financial or a health problem or something like that. And we can feel alone, feel like we're all by ourselves. And that's where this name comes in to great value in our lives. Now, as I look out over the congregation, I tell you, I see people who are dealing with serious health and or financial challenges, or have loved ones who are in tough situations. You're here. I see you. We know you. And I see others who may be struggling emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and perhaps are afraid, or maybe even those that I'm looking at who are feeling that but don't show it, and I don't know it. If you think you're alone, do not be afraid. Remember, God is with you. You are not alone. And not only is God with you, your brethren are here with you. That's why I spend so much time at the beginning of every sermon thanking you for being here. Because it is important for you to be here to encourage one another and to be encouraged by each other. Do you remember how Moses, at the age of 40, thought that he was going to be the one to lead Israel back into out of captivity, out of Egyptian captivity? Turn first, before we go to Exodus 33, I want you to look at Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, on that great day before he is killed because of his faith, recounts the story of Moses, and I want you to notice what he says in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. Verse 22 says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. I want you to hear that, power in words and deeds. He was a big man. He was a big man in that day. He was very important, very powerful. Verse 23, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. So he's beginning to think, I'm a pretty powerful guy. I can accomplish a lot for the kingdom, for God's people. Verse 24, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed, catch this, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. So Moses is standing there. He's a grown man, a powerful man at the prime of his life, physically and mentally and emotionally. And he thought, I'm going to be the guy that's going to lead my people out. And they'll understand that. They'll know that because of what I've done for them, protecting them from this evil, oppressive Egyptian slave driver. But notice the rest of the verse. But they did not understand. See, Moses thought he was ready, but he wasn't. Because Moses was going to do it by the power of Moses. Verse 27, but the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away. We don't want you. Get away from me. Saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons, and spent the next 40 years losing every bit of that power that he had at the age of 40, and living alone, tending sheep, spending tons and tons of time alone by himself with a bunch of sheep. And that's when he was ready to be used by God. And so God appeared to him in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush and called him and said, you go back to it, go back to Egypt, bring them out. And then Moses was like, no, not me, not me. You know, 40 years ago it was me. Now it's like, not me, not me. And he sends him back and he goes. And through the power of God, Israel is set free. And they come to Mount Sinai, and they hear the voice of God, and they hear the thunder, and they see the lightning, and they feel the mountains shake. And then they seal the covenant with God and say, we will obey you. And Moses is rejoicing in the fact that he has done what he thought he was going to do 40 years ago by his own power. Now he's done it by the power of God. And then 40 days later, they make a golden calf, participate in worship, and act so sinfully and so vilely that God said to Moses, I'm not going up with you. In other words, he's saying, Moses, you're going to be alone. I'm not going to be with you. Go back now to Exodus chapter 33 in verses 1 and 3. Or 1 through 3. Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. He says, now you go up, you take them. You brought them out here, you take them. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out these various nations. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. And so all of a sudden, Moses now is going to be taking them up alone. What he thought he could do alone 40 years earlier, he had done through the power of God now, and all of a sudden he realizes God's saying, I'm not coming with you. And he's afraid. He knows he can't do it, that God has to be with him. And so we see then in verses 12 through 14, after pleading with God, verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. In other words, are you going to come with me? Is it you or something else? Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So he's calling on God to remember what God has said to him. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. So basically he's saying, come with us. That's the short form of that. Come with us. They're your people. In verse 14, God answers. He said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And so God says, I will go up with you. God says, I will be with you. And he takes them through the land, through the desert and into the promised land, even though they continued to be stubborn, and that generation died off, and God took a new generation of faithful people into the promised land. Do you know that there are shades of this verse in the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Turn over to Matthew 28. I want you to notice the connection. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, prior to his ascension to heaven, he's died, he's been buried, he's been raised, He's getting ready to ascend to heaven, and then he tells the apostles, he gives them the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, I want you to notice the wording. Verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so God had told Moses, "All right, my presence will go with you." Jesus is telling his apostles, "Go out into the world, fulfill your commission, teach the gospel to the whole world, tell them to do what I said, and I will be with you." God is with him. And today he is, by extension, with us as long as we are carrying his word, his truth, out into the world. But again, that takes us to our primary aim, which is to imagine God's, how we can image God's presence in the world. And you know what the easiest way for us to image God's presence in the world? It's just by being here. Just by being here. By coming to worship, to attending worship, by assembling together. Just by being here with your brothers and sisters, your fellow saints, you are imaging Jehovah Shammah. Did you ever think about it from that standpoint? That's what we do. And that's why Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, is such an important passage. Now, if you're thinking, "All right, here James goes, he's going to get lecture us about attendance." Yeah, a little bit, yeah. But, well, instead of just sitting up here and blasting you for all those kind of things like preachers normally do when they get aggravated, I'm going to try to give you the incentive to explain to you why it's important for us to be here. Verse 24 of Hebrews. In fact, let's go to verse 22. It's a series of "let us" statements. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Then in verse 24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." So he's talking about how can we show people that we are there? How can we be there for other people to stimulate or to prompt them to serve God in love and in to do good and doing good works? Verse 25, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So rather than sit there and say anything negative about the lack when we don't attend like we should, I just want to point out that when we do, we encourage one another. We prompt each other. We image Jehovah Shammah by our presence, by being with our brethren. And there are also many other ways we can expand that into being present with brethren, but that's the easiest one to do. It's much easier to be here than it is to show up at somebody's house at 8 o'clock in the morning to give them a ride to work because their car died, or whatever else it might be that we could go do for somebody. It's about honoring God and His people by being here when we can. It's a shame that this phrase has become reduced down to "don't forsake the assembly," as if the assembly refers to the one Sunday morning assembly where that everybody has to be to, and everything else is kind of, it's a come or go if you want kind of mentality or attitude. When we deliberately choose to absent ourselves from church assemblies, gatherings, because it's just not important to us, we harm ourselves and others. So that's the incentive. It's good for us, and it's good for the church, and it brings honor to God. When we're not here, we miss out on the majesty of fellowship with each other, of joining together and worshiping God and participating in the Lord's Supper or studying God's Word or singing songs or praying or the things that we do together as brethren in Christ. Those are blessings for us. And there's also the opportunity to get to know each other better. Now, I know that sometimes life gets in the way. I'll give you an example of that. In 2003, Hurricane Charley went over our house in Orlando, Florida. And it was a devastating hurricane. It took trees down everywhere. There's a big oak tree that I thought Levi and I couldn't touch fingers around it. It was so big. It was right on the property line, and it fell over on the neighbor's house. We didn't notice, we didn't hear it, because the storm was so loud and power was off. And then the eye of the storm went over our house. I mean, that's how it was. We were right in the middle of the path. The eye of the storm went over our house, and we went outside. I won't tell them my wife and kids were running out in the storm and standing in there looking into it, and shingles flying by. But anyway, did I say that out loud? No, anyway. We went out there, and the tree was laying over on the house. So that was Friday night. Power was out. The next day, we started working on getting that tree off of his house. My wife and kids went and stayed at a friend's house that had power. And it was August. It was hot. But me and Manny, our neighbor, spent 3 days cutting that tree off of his house. Late on Monday afternoon, we finally cut the last big log that was laying on top of his roof, cut it off at the edge of the roof, and Manny was standing there running the chainsaw with the ladder up against it, and the tree stump stood up. That's how big the tree wall was. It stood back up. He had to jump off without cutting himself. Well, anyway, the church didn't have power either, and Bob and Terry have been there, and so have Chuck and Debbie. They've been there, and it has no windows. And it was August, and it was hot, so they had a service for about 30 minutes in the middle of the day, or that morning. A lot of people couldn't come because they couldn't get out because of all the trees. And they just trying to get some air flowing through there as best they could without power. But I stayed and helped my neighbor get that tree off his house. I stayed home. Wednesday night, power was back on. I show up at church and a brother comes up to me and says, "Where were you Sunday?" I said, "Well, I was helping my neighbor get the ox off his roof." Sometimes things get in the way. Life can interfere. Health can be a problem. Other things can arise. So it's not a check. If you don't, we go through the year and you didn't show up at a certain time, we're going to come knock on your door and say, "Why weren't you here?" That's not the idea. It's an opportunity for us to image God in the world. And so we need to be imaging Jehovah, Shema. The God who is here. Well, let's move on. The seventh one is Jehovah Ezer. And this is one we're going to skip over this one. We'll cover it next Sunday when we talk about Eve being a helpmeet for Adam. Let's go to number 8. Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner or standard of victory. And this comes from verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, if you've ever read that and like, well, what is that referring to? What it's talking about is it's showing in the front of the enemies, God is the victor. God is the winner. God is in control. The enemies are not a threat to His people. That's what that psalm is all about. And so it's the idea of the Lord is my banner. It's the declaration of God's power and victory. This is the name that Moses gave God in Exodus chapter 17 when God gave them victory over the Amalekites. Remember, that's where Moses was holding up his hands with the rod in his hand, and his hands would droop and they'd start to lose, and then the guys had to come and help hold his hands up so that they would have the victory. And so at the end of that, in verse 13, he built an altar there and called it Jehovah Nissi. God is my banner. He is the one that shows our victory over the world. Now, have you thought about the fact that your baptism is a symbol of your victory over Satan and sin through Jesus Christ? It's the banner you hold up. It's the banner that you can show to the world. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, Paul, writing to the Colossian church, tells them about Christ and how Christ is, that through baptism into Christ, they share in His victory over Satan and over sin. Colossians chapter 2, in verses 11 through 15. He says, "In Him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Then he goes into this. "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God." So it's God doing the work of salvation. Baptism doesn't earn anything. It doesn't make us deserve anything. It's a recognition of our need to die with Christ and be buried with Him. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So now we're forgiven, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And that's our sin. That's the, you didn't do this, and you didn't do that, and you didn't do this, and you did this, and you did that, and you did that. That's the debt that we owe God for our sins. And by virtue of Christ dying on the cross and us dying with Him, that debt is canceled, stamped canceled, paid in full by the blood of Christ. And that debt, those decrees against us were hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So God is declaring to the world, when Jesus was died on that awful Friday and then was raised on that wonderful Sunday, God's power showed, here is your banner, here is your Savior. Satan has lost. And ladies and gentlemen, when we come out of the waters of baptism, we're saying, here is your banner. Satan has lost in my life. God has nailed my sins to the cross. I am forgiven. Hold that banner up high. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be embarrassed about it. Don't care what anybody else thinks about baptism. It is what God said it is. It's where we are buried with Him and we arise as a new life, a new creature. And that's our banner. Lift that banner high. The next one, Jehovah Mikdash. The interesting pronunciation, Mikdash. The Lord who sanctifies me. This is from Psalm 23, verse 5. You anoint my head with oil. Now, we live in a society where the idea of being anointed with oil is not something that we say, yeah, let's do that. You know, it'd be interesting. You know, all the people who talk about, you know, we need to have foot washing. We need to have everybody at the door washing feet. How about we have oil anointing? And so the people that want to do the foot washing, when they come in the door, let's pour some oil on their head. See how they like that. Because it's talking not about a physical thing, though there can be a physical application of it. It's pointing to a spiritual anointing. It's the idea of sanctifying or setting us apart unto God. Anointing with oil symbolizes setting apart unto God to be made holy. And it was something that the prophet and the priest and the kings were done to the prophet, priest, and kings. It was a symbol of them being set apart to their office. And Jesus, as the anointed one, and Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed, Christ is the Greek word for anointed one, He is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king who was anointed for us. Symbolically anointed, not physically anointed, anointed as our king, as our prophet, as our priest who saves us. And He says that in Him, we are to be anointed, we are to be sanctified, we are to be set apart. Look in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, Paul, speaking to Festus and Agrippa, tells them how Christ sent him to sanctify or anoint, or set people apart unto God. Verse 16, Acts 26. This is Jesus speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus. He said, get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. He said, all right, get up, get ready to go to work, because I got a job for you. And here's your job, verse 17. Rescuing you, God, Jesus is going to rescue you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. And here's your job. To whom I am sending you. And what are you going to do when He gets there? Open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Set apart. So, that's what we do, as we live as set apart people, sanctified, made holy through the blood of Christ. Number 10, Jehovah Manna. Jehovah Manna, the Lord is my portion. That's from Psalm 30, verse 5. Going back to Psalm 23, verse 5. Surely goodness, my cup runs over. This is, the Lord is my portion. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So God has given us everything we need. We can say, as David did, my cup runs over. I have every blessing I need in Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We should be rejoicing in the fact that we have everything we need. Instead of wandering around and walking around wondering, do I have enough? Have I done enough? Am I saved? Am I right with God? We have the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that. Let the world see that we appreciate the blessings that God has given us in His Son. And then the last one is number 11, Jehovah Nachalah. That's Nachalah. The Lord is my inheritance, and this is from verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Don't have time to get into this, but premillennialism, which is a belief in a future physical earthly kingdom with Jesus ruling on David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's in your set of questions there. And it rules today's religious world. What that doctrine fails to understand is God has always sought people who saw Him as their inheritance. Remember our reading a moment ago from Acts 10, 26? He talks about the inheritance. The Israelites were looking for their inheritance in a physical land. God was saying that physical land is pointing to a greater inheritance, an inheritance that Jesus has given to us, provided for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Ephesians 1, and this will be our last passage this evening, or this morning. Ephesians 1, and in verses 18 through 23, I want you to see what He has given us. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So we're receiving something from God through Jesus Christ as His saints, His sanctified or set apart ones. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So Jesus is now sitting on His throne in heaven as our King, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. So Jesus isn't sitting around waiting for the right time to come and rule over a physical plot of land in Israel called Israel. He's already our King. He's already given the inheritance. He already rules. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. We, as a part of His church, are His inheritance. We are sharing in His inheritance. And of course, it's pointing eventually to an inheritance in heaven. And this church is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so we ask that question, is this church a model of faith that our spiritual inheritance is in Jesus? Does the world look at us and say, these people believe that Jesus reigns and has given them an inheritance and is reserving it in its fullness for them in heaven? That's the message that we need to be giving to the world. That's how we live the image of God as Jehovah Nachalah. Well, there they are. What? Hang on, Bob. There they are. Jehovah. And I won't go through these again. There they are. But we'll wrap up with this question. Those are the things that we need to be representing to the world. And if we're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you have no banner to hold up. But you know, the joy and the good thing is that that can be remedied this morning. We can take care of that. Or if you're perhaps there's someone here who recognizes that they just haven't been living these names, haven't been imaging the way they should. As we get ready to sing this invitation song, we'll plead with you. If you need to be right with God, let us help you. Please come while we stand.